Well, good morning, church. Come on, wasn't that such a good time of worship? You know, before I get started and message and whatnot, some of our prayer team were backstage. We have a team backstage every Sunday praying. And one of them got a word that there's somebody in the back middle section that has back pain. And she just got a word that God is healing that right now. And as well, somebody, like one of the prayer team members backstage, she had back pain. And in that moment, as that word was released, God healed her back pain as well. So I just want to encourage you, if you're back there and you've been suffering with back pain, test it out, see how it's feeling. We believe that through worship, Jesus encounters us. And Jesus, when he walked on the earth, he was a healer, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus was a healer, then he still is a healer, and he can do whatever he wants here on earth today. Come on. So I just encourage you, if that's you, if you have back pain, test it out, see how it's feeling, and then let somebody know, because God is good, and God is doing something here. Well, thank you for joining me this morning for our special Resurrection Sunday celebration. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Darian Shafar, and I am the lead pastor here at Gateway. I've had the privilege of being the lead pastor here for the past 2 years. And it's just so exciting to be able to celebrate with all of you the incredible reality of Jesus's resurrection. It's this incredible reality that though he died, he is still alive. That God didn't leave him in the grave, but he raised him from the dead. Now, I just want to give a shout out to anyone, if you're new here, this is your first time, or maybe it's your fifth time, but you still feel new. Thank you for joining us this morning. We're so glad to have you. As well, I wanted to share a really, really quick announcement, because this is something I'm really excited about. In 2 weeks' time, we have an exclusive event for those of you who maybe you're new to the church, you want to get more connected to the church, or you're interested in becoming a member. We have a program launching in 2 weeks called Gateway Next. Now, Gateway Next is an incredible, incredible program. I love being a part of it because it's a great opportunity to meet people, make friends, get connected, and learn what Gateway is all about. So if you're new and you're considering, I want to know what Gateway's about, maybe I want to make this my home, check out Gateway Next. As well, if you want to get connected or become a member, check out Gateway Next. It launches in 2 weeks. It's a three-week program. It's really, really awesome. All right, that's enough for me telling you about programs that Gateway has going on. Because, you know, this Sunday is not about the incredible things that happen in this church. Sunday is not about the miracles that we've seen happen. It's not about what God has done in this church. And it's really not about the programs or the events or the things that we put on. This Sunday is solely about Jesus. King Jesus, who went to the cross for you and for me. It's about the love of God poured out for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still broken, while we were still too messed up to deserve his love, God sent his only son to say, yes, I love you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but may have eternal life. The concept being that we didn't deserve it, that we didn't earn it, that while we were still broken and messed up, that while we were hating on God, while we were abusing God, while we were rejecting God, while God was extending his hand to us and we were slapping it away, God said, I love you so much that I am going to send my son to meet with you. Now, 1 John chapter 4, as I rip my bookmark out of my page, it says this, it says, God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. the principle behind this being that the things that we do in our lives, the messed up things, the way that we hurt others and hurt ourselves, the things that we do that we know are wrong and others know are wrong, those things are what the Bible calls sin. And the outcome, the natural outcome of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death or separation from God, emotional death. Sin brought disease, sin brought depression, sin brought death into the world. But God loved us so much that he wasn't willing to leave us in our sin. Instead, he chose to send his son to take our sins upon himself, to nail them to the cross so that he could wipe the slate clean. He sent his son so that by his son's righteous act, he might wipe away all the wrongdoing that we had done and release forgiveness and reconciliation to us for all the sins we have committed in our past, in our present, and in our future. See, the resurrection is not just the happy ending of the story of Jesus' death. The resurrection is the key aspect of the story. Because you see, if Jesus hadn't been resurrected, then there would be no point for us to gather here today. There'd be no point for us to follow Jesus or believe in Jesus or believe that anything he said was true. If the resurrection hadn't happened, the disciples who followed Jesus around and witnessed his death and witnessed him alive afterwards, they would have had no reason to go about preaching the good news of Jesus. Because in the culture to which Jesus was resurrected, the culture of that day, the concept of resurrection was very foreign. Especially in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, resurrection was taboo. It was foreign. It was misunderstood. They didn't believe it to be possible. But because Jesus rose from the dead, all the cultural ideas of what was possible and what wasn't were thrown down as Jesus came back to life. And the beauty of the resurrection is that in coming back to life, in being raised from the dead, Jesus was proving once and for all that the powers that were trying to silence his message and stuff his ministry, the powers that were trying to stop him from doing what God had called him to do, through the resurrection, Jesus proved once and for all that those powers are powerless in his presence. So this morning, I want to share a really, really simple message about the love of God, the power of God, the hope of God, the pursuit of God for your heart. I want to tell the story that is often missed in our culture. The story, the forgotten story of Jesus. And this is the title of my message, but I want to tell you the story of how God became king. You know, in our modern world, I think very often people are captivated by the concept of kingship or queenship, you know. It's this idea of being a king or being a queen has captivated our culture. And I'm not saying in the sense of like, oh, I follow around the monarchy. If you do, that's great. That's you do you. You have fun with that. And I'm not saying like, oh, we should go back to having a monarchy, because often those things led to corruption and problems and whatnot, as one selfish person who couldn't ever get kicked out continued to rule the country. But what I'm saying is that I think in our society, we are often captivated with the idea of what it means to be a king. And we have Disney movies like The Lion King, where Simba cries out, "I just can't wait to be a king." Why? Because he wants to get rid of his dad so he can just do whatever he wants. He wants to have all the fun and influence and power that he can get when he is king, and no one can tell him what to do. And we have playground games like King of the Hill. I don't know how many of you used to play that as a kid. But you stand on top of the playground and you're like, I'm the king of the hill, and everyone else tries to push you off. And really, the biggest, strongest kid always wins. And they're like, oh, I'm the king, and they're using brute force to prove I'm greater than someone else. But in our culture, we celebrate the people who are kings in their areas. We celebrate the megastar influencers. We celebrate the politicians. We celebrate the billionaires. We celebrate these people who have a lot of stuff because we think that kingship is related to control. That if I have power, influence, money, and one more that I can't think of right now, if I have stuff, if I'm in control of my life, then I am a king. And so we have in our culture, we have what in essence are kings of business, CEOs of multi-billion dollar corporations that the governments can't really control. They try, but they can't really do much. We have kings of influence. These megastar influencers with hundreds of millions of followers. Like, that blows my mind that someone can have 150 million subscribers. That's incredible. We have kings of government. Not literally, because, you know, you can vote them out after a few years. But politicians, prime ministers, presidents, who in essence take on the mantle of being in charge of a nation, and really, like, their goal, their purpose is the betterment of the nation, but unfortunately, due to evil in the world, often their focus is just getting more votes. And we have kings in society. And the problem with this perspective of kingship is that we think, if I just have more, then I will be in control. If I have more money, then I can solve problems. If I have more influence, then I can affect change in different areas. And politicians think, if I can just throw money at a problem, it'll go away. If I can just make the jail sentence longer, the problem of evil will be eliminated. If I can just drop bombs on the problem, well, there we go. That's nice and easy. And so when I say the phrase, God is king, this is often the perspective that we think of. We think of the earthly kingdoms, the earthly kings, not that people are called kings anymore, but the people with power, influence, who use that power and influence and money to affect change and control others. But when Jesus came, he wasn't interested in promoting a kingdom that was based on power, money, or dominance. He wasn't interested in a kingdom of violence, but he was interested in demonstrating a kingdom of love, of mercy, and of grace. See, Jesus' ministry was very, very, very focused on the message that the kingdom of God has come near. Often in the church, we think it's all about salvation. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved from your sins. That's important. That's part of it. That's the start of a relationship with the God of the universe who loves you. But only a couple dozen times Jesus talks about salvation. But 110 times in the Gospels, he refers explicitly to the kingdom of God being here now. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them today, but we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus, he goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. Baptism is basically the act of being dunked below water or submerged below water as an act of obedience. And Jesus goes to be baptized out of reverence for God. And as he is baptized, it says, after he rose from the water, a voice from the heaven said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And specifically, what's impactful about the statement is in this moment, the Father, God, is speaking over Jesus, and he's quoting Psalm 2, which in the Jewish culture of the day was used as the celebration of the crowning of a king. It was all about the king of Israel rising up and being crowned, and the enemies of that king should shake because God's king is in place. And God quotes this psalm over Jesus in this moment, anointing him as king. We see this again, Matthew 4, 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness from among the people. I love this. Jesus preaches the kingdom, but also demonstrates the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God changes things. It's a kingdom of purity and of power. And Jesus teaches the kingdom, but also demonstrates the kingdom as people come around him and are healed. Then Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them, pray then this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer of submission. God, let your kingdom, which is perfectly in heaven, come to earth. And on and on and on throughout the Gospels, we see this message of the kingdom of God leading us to the moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Matthew 21, where he comes into the city of Jerusalem, riding not on a white stallion, as the kings of that day would do, but riding on a donkey. In fulfillment of Zechariah 9, which tells us, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. And Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. But much like nowadays, we think of kingdoms in terms of warfare and dominance and power and influence, the people of that day, as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, they also didn't get it. You see, in the history of Israel, Israel had been chosen thousands of years prior to be God's special nation. In Exodus 19, God, through Moses, he speaks to the people of Israel, and he says, you are my kingdom of priests. This term that echoes back to Genesis 1 when God creates humanity, and he creates us in his image, meaning to be his representatives on the earth. And Israel was given this task of demonstrating God to the world, of expanding the kingdom across the world. And as part of this, God set up a government structure over Israel where Israel had human judges and God was their king. But ultimately, Israel's like, God, we actually don't like this deal. Can we have your power without your say? So we can do whatever we want with your power? Is that a good deal, God? And they reject God. And ultimately, after a couple hundred years of history, they are conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And so fast forward a couple hundred years to Jesus' day, the nation of Israel has now been subject. They've been enslaved to the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Seleucid Empire, then the Macedonian Empire, then the Roman Empire. Like, you get the picture. It's been continual. And by the time they come to Jesus, they have read the prophecies, the promises God has made about a Messiah who would come to institute God's kingdom. And the problem was that they read this and they're like, perfect! God's going to come to reinstate the kingdom of Israel. It'll be a geopolitical kingdom with war and might and armies, and we'll kick out Rome and have our own nation. It'll be perfect. But Jesus came and he had nothing to do with that. They're like, Jesus, so when are you going to pick up the sword and attack the Romans? And Jesus is like, attack the Romans? I'm going to love the Romans.
And the people of that day, they didn't get it. And in fact, they didn't get it to the point that the religious elite of the day, the religious elite, the people who governed the religion of Israel, sought to kill Jesus. And we see all of this come to a showdown in Matthew 22, where the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, they are fed up with Jesus. And so they're like, okay, we have to find a way to get rid of this guy. We have to get him killed. We have to get him discredited. We need his followers to stop listening to him. We have to get rid of him somehow. And so they come up with this plan to try and trap Jesus with a trick question that has no right answer. And it says this, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples, their followers, to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality." Basically, that's a long run-on sentence to be like, we're buttering you up, Jesus. We're going to make you think that we're not here to trap you, that we're actually on your side, Jesus. They say, verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is a dangerous question in this day and age. Because you see, 20 years prior to this moment, there had been a revolution in Israel where the Jews had risen up because of the issue of taxation. They basically said, "Rome, we're done paying you taxes. Get lost." And Rome, in response, did what Rome does. They sent their legions, and they wiped the largest city in the region of Galilee off the face of the planet. Like less than a day's walk from where Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth, there used to be a city that Rome came in and demolished because of the revolt. And so this question is a catch-22. Because the Jews hated paying the taxes. So if Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay the tax, well, everyone who followed Jesus at this point would be like, ooh, I can't have anything to do with him. And more than likely, it would stir up a riot and the Jews would kill Jesus. But if Jesus responds, no, it is not lawful to pay the tax, well, guess what? Rome is still worried about a revolt over taxation. So if this popular preacher says, no, don't pay the tax, Rome is going to come in, arrest him as a zealot, and have him killed. So it's a catch-22. There's no right answer. So Jesus responds. It says, verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin that is used for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, 'Whose head is this, and whose title?' They answered, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away." Now, what's going on in this moment? So that the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus responds with, "Bring me the coin you use to pay the tax." Now, in this day and age in ancient Israel, the most common coin that was used was the Roman copper coin. It's just a plain copper coin. It was used in everyday trade. But the only coin in this day and age that was permitted to be used to pay the tax was the Roman silver denarius. If we can throw up the picture on the screen. Now, this coin was distinct in a number of ways. First of all, on the one side, it had a depiction of the Roman goddess Pax with the inscription, "High Priest." Now, Jewish culture believed there was one God and that Pax was not God. And they believed that God had instituted this religion, the Judaism, that through the temple, they would worship God, and God had selected one man to serve as the high priest. So for them to carry a coin that depicted a false god that then the coin claimed was the high priest, very offensive. But to make matters worse, on the other side, there was the image of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman Empire emperor at the time. And on the inscription, it wrote, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, meaning in the Roman religious, Tiberius Caesar, son of God. Now, in this day and age, Jews were not permitted to carry or own something that bore the image of a human being. They couldn't have a statue of a human being. They couldn't have a coin that bore the face of a human being. That was taboo in their religion. But even worse was to carry a coin that had the face of a human being that said, yeah, this human is basically a god, and on the other side had a false god that they said, yeah, that's the high priest. This coin was very, very, very offensive to the Jews. But they had no choice but to use it to pay the tax. And so Jesus says, bring me the coin that you used to pay the tax. And the Jews, they bring him this silver denarius. And if I were Jesus, I would have used this as an opportunity to be like, how dare you carry such an offensive object? Like, that would have been my response. Like, what is wrong with you Jews? Don't you know that this is offensive to you, to what you believe? Don't you know you shouldn't be carrying this? But Jesus responds, if we can go back to the verse, he gives the short double command. He says, give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, sometimes this verse gets preached as being about the separation of church and state. But that can't be right, because the concept of the separation of church and state came in the 1600s from an English philosopher named John Locke. It's not an ancient idea. In fact, in the ancient world, the idea of church and state being separated was wrong. They were intermingled. Every aspect of government was intermingled with religion. It would be as foreign of an idea to them as if I showed up in that day and age and was like, hey, you want to talk to your dad who lives 3 days walk away? Here, use my phone. Be like, what are you talking about? It was foreign to them. So the concept of this passage, what Jesus is saying here, it's not about separating the church and the state. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to have. I'm not saying the church should intermingle with government. That's not the point. The point Jesus is making is give to Caesar the things that bear Caesar's image, money, and give to God the things that bear God's image. What bears God's image? Well, according to Genesis 1, humans. Genesis 1:26, God created us in his image. We bear the image of God. And so Jesus, in this moment, he's challenging these people. And he's saying, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image. Give to him mere money. It doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't need money. He says, give to God what bears God's image. Because God is not looking for money. God is looking for people who will bear his image to surrender to him. And Jesus challenges them. And they go away amazed. Because Jesus is demonstrating that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world rule through influence, power, money, and violence. But Jesus' kingdom? No. We see this as well in John 18. When Jesus, after he's arrested, he is dragged to the headquarters of Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of the region. And the Jews say to Pilate, yeah, this is Jesus. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And so Pilate comes in and says, verse 36. I think I marked this wrong in my passage. Pilate asks him, like, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, my kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is the truth?" Because Jesus, his kingdom, is not like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom that is based on violence, because if it was, Jesus' followers would have risen up and they would have stopped the death. But Jesus' kingdom is based on truth. It's based on those who know the truth that God loves them, the truth that God cares for them, the truth that God is there for them. Those who know the truth, shining the light of God's goodness, God's love, God's grace, and God's justice into the areas of society where it is badly needed. Jesus' kingdom is not about power and influence. Jesus' kingdom is about eliminating the things in society that are tearing us down. You see, through Jesus' death, through his resurrection, it wasn't just a happy ending to a sad story. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus was defeating the powers of the enemy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself, Jesus, likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and set free those who all their lives have been held in captivity to the fear of death." Jesus, through his death and resurrection, dealt with the power of the enemy. He disarmed the enemy. He dethroned the enemy. Not that the enemy is gone yet, but the enemy is powerless. And there's coming a day when the enemy will be thrown down and all sin, sickness, death, and evil will be destroyed. Likewise, through Jesus' death, he destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil? Death, sin, evil, decay, disease. The works of the devil have been defeated and demolished by Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Jesus also released forgiveness and reconciliation. It says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by his mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Through Jesus' resurrection, through his death and resurrection, God was reconciling humanity to himself. He was giving us a new life. What that means in the context of the text is it's about new identity, new hope, new life, that we once were dead in sin, Ephesians 2 tells us, but now we are alive through Christ. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have a new identity as his royal children. And also into a living hope. That means that our hope is no longer set on ourselves or on our ideas or on what we think will happen. Our hope is set on our living King, who died and rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave, and giving us new life. For through Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus was being enthroned as king. Ephesians 2, verse 20, said, "God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." You have to understand, when it's talking about far above, it's not like, oh, he just has a seat that's higher. It means he has greater authority. Far above, that's a hierarchy. Like the powers of the earth, the powers of evil are down here. Jesus is way up here. His authority far overrides theirs. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things. It's this passage that echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. All authority, everything in the world falls under his authority. Jesus is king. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus was enthroned as king of the world, and the powers of evil that put him there were made powerless. See, the resurrection is not just the happy ending to the story of how Jesus died on the cross. The resurrection is the moment where God proved once and for all that he had disarmed the powers of the world. He disarmed the powers of evil. He had dethroned them and replaced them. That the powers of the world that put Jesus in the grave and thought death will hold him, that's it. Through Jesus' resurrection, God proved, no. Those powers are powerless in my presence. See, Jesus' execution, though brutal, was the way that God was dealing with our sin. It was the way that God was restoring our relationship with him. It was the way that God was making everything right, but it was also the way that God was replacing the powers of the world and being enthroned as king of the world. And now Jesus holds the reins. Jesus is in charge. Not that everything that happens in the world right now is caused by Jesus, because unfortunately sin and evil are still present. But that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom over which Jesus is king, is now expanding to fill the earth with a knowledge of the glory of God, to fill the planet with the goodness and love of God. Until the day comes when Revelation 20 and 21 are fulfilled and there's a new heaven and a new earth where all the old passes away and everything becomes new, when there will be no more sickness and no more disease and no more death, because Jesus as king will come and restore everything to perfection. See, Jesus is king of the world. But the question that I want to leave us with is Jesus king of your life? You see, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he gave us the opportunity to become his children, to become part of his royal family, to be saved, to be restored, to be reconciled, to be a part of his kingdom. How? Through faith. Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the whole point of church, the whole point of what we're doing here is that we're honoring Jesus as king. And through the church, Jesus is working to expand his kingdom on earth, to deal with the structures and corruption in society, to replace it with his goodness and love. But it all starts with our willingness to say yes to him. It all starts with our willingness to say, yes, God, I love you. I want to know you. You see, Christianity, following Jesus, it's not about rules and regulations. It's not about coming to church every Sunday, although that might help you grow in your relationship with God, but that's not the point. It's not about God wanting his hand in your pocketbook and trying to take all your money. That's not the point. The point is that the God of the universe who loves you wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to love on you. He wants to show you a better way of life. He wants to be there for you. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. And I say that because I always knew about God and I always believed in God. But But for a long period of my life, I thought that God needed my perfection in order to love me properly. But what I've learned over the years is God's not interested in perfection. He's interested in your heart. He's not looking for people who are perfect to present themselves to him as if they're amazing. He's looking for people who are broken, who are willing to say, Jesus, I need you. And it wasn't until I realized that God loves me the way I am that everything changed. See, God took me from being a liar, a manipulator, addicted to pornography, somebody with evil intent and just evil will in his heart, who tried to control every aspect of his circumstances. God took me from being that. And I'm not perfect. I'll be the first to admit that. But I'm progressing. And it's because God loves me. And God is there for me. And day in and day out, when I'm struggling, when I'm stressed, when I don't know what to do, I can turn to him. Decision a long time ago, and then the past 15 years you've kind of just been doing your own thing. But I believe that Jesus right now is extending this invitation to you. Say, will you trust me? Will you believe in me? Will you come to me? Because I just want to love you. So I want to give that opportunity here. If you're here, never made that decision to believe in Jesus, or you did and you've kind of just wandered away from him, I want to give you that opportunity to make that decision this morning. So in a moment, as the piano plays, if I can just get everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads, no one looking around. It's just a moment between you and God. But in a moment, I'm going to count to three. And if that's you, you want to give your heart to Jesus, I just want to encourage you, once I get to three, to just slip your hand up and put it right back down. No one's looking at you. No one's going to judge you or look at you funny. This is between you and God. Not that this decision will change your life, but it is the first step in a journey with the God of the universe who loves you. Never meant to.